We're going to jump into teaching today. We're in the middle of a series called Breathless, Recovering the Wind of the Holy Spirit. We started last week, sort of, I would say the first few weeks were sort of laying down kind of a theological groundwork. Last week, we started talking about the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, these supernatural gifts and the miracle functions. And because this is an area that can be so confusing, and there can be controversy, and this is the space where people tend to go, whoa, hold on. We decided to do something a little different, and we're going to be doing this over the next few weeks as we're teaching on this topic. We have a number that you can text. We have a number. Bing. Yeah. And so this connects to an iPad that Jen is holding. You can text any questions you have. It'll go right to her iPad. And at the end of each teaching, I'm going to abbreviate them, which I did not do a good job of last week, but this week it's going to be shorter. And we're going to leave space at the end to take these questions and address some of them. And then the questions that remain will inform next week's teaching. And it's just a way for you guys to have some interaction, because especially on topics that are this difficult, it's really nice to be able to have some back and forth. We'll also have someone with a roaming mic, so as we go along, if you have a question, you can just raise your hand when it's time for questions, and we'll send someone over to take your question live. So you can scan that. You can take a picture or whatever, write it down, and then you can also just text a holiday greeting or anything else that you want to do. All right, so last week we sort of started cracking the shell on this, and as I reviewed the questions that came in last week, it's changed up a little bit what I'm going to teach today. So I want to break things down just a little further, because some of the questions we got in there were really, really great. We're asking really super pragmatic questions about how this thing works and why it is the way it is. So I want to spend some time excavating that a little bit today. And then we're going to touch on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we'll be talking about that next week and sharing my personal testimony with that. Today I want to start just by introducing this idea. And for some of you, today is going to be like a big, beautiful review of things that you already know. But for some of you, this is going to be new information and I think helpful. So we're going to start here. The world that we live and exist in really is divided into two different worlds. There is the physical world and the spiritual world. The physical world is the world that you can see. You can observe it, or you can observe the effects of it. You can interact with it. You can touch it. You can feel it. You can sense it. It's this table, this floor, this building, the trees, the clouds. All the things that comprise a physical existence, that is the physical world. And that world brings certain features with it. One is that it's temporary. The physical world will not last forever. It's really remarkable. Men invest so much time and energy building these great, big, massive things. And they will all go away. If you've done any, like, trail running or trail riding or any of those sorts of things, you almost inevitably come across a house that someone built and then they abandoned it. And it's funny, it only takes a few years for the earth to start to reclaim its own. It gets covered in vines and it starts breaking down in just 50 years or 75 years, it'll just be gone. And at some point, someone built it and they reinforced it and they stood back and said, wow, I've built this and it feels like it's gonna last forever, but it won't. Every skyscraper, every bridge. We had dinner with someone last night who works on aircraft carriers. And I said, man, those are incredible, incredible things. He said, well, they were. The fleet's getting old now, and they're in rough shape, you know? And it's like, wow, how about that? Even these massive floating cities that hold, 4,000 or 5,000 people and its own power plant and its own, like, it's and left unmaintained, it will just dissolve and rust and fall apart. As massive and as incredible as they are, there's literally nothing that we will build or that exists now that won't go away in time. That's a feature of the physical world. 1 John 2 says it this way, says, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So the world and everything in it will pass away. It's interesting that when John wrote this, he included in that the three primary categories of sin, which we've discussed before. We did a whole series called The Doctrine of Sin, and it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These are all things that flow from our interaction with the natural world. And it's really, it's easy to understand because when the natural world is all that you have, then you naturally tend to satisfy whatever the desires of your heart are at the moment, whether it's some kind of natural desire like a lust, or it's like, I want to build a legacy, or I want to leave something for my kids, or, you know, you start just, you think in the very short term, I'm going to be rounding the bend here, wrapping up my fifth decade of life. And I'll tell you, well, I don't know if we want to celebrate that. I think really more grieving is kind of what we want. But you know, it's interesting, your perspective does change. I would say for the most part, as I've aged, I've felt very little consequence of aging. I've been very fortunate that even to this point, I've felt very little consequence of getting older. But one of the things that has definitely changed is perspective. You know, when I was young, time moved so slowly. I was, you know, my daughter is with a group from school this morning. They're performing us like a shadow play at another church. And I was driving her over there early this morning. She was like, gosh, it just feels like Christmas will never get here. How far away is it? You know, because presents are under the tree and she's looking at it. And she's like, you know, she's 10 years old. She's 10 years old. She's like, I just can't wait. It's like moving so slow. And I see it very, very differently. One of the things that is a benefit of having kids later in a life, like Jennifer and I have, like, we don't wish time away. You know, when I had a daughter when I was much younger, and I remember thinking, man, I can't wait until she's finally sleeping through the night. Phew. I can't wait until she's finally potty trained. And you're just, in, you know, subliminally, you're just wishing time away. You're sort of fast forwarding it. I can't wait till she can get her own breakfast in the morning, and I don't need to. One of these days, she's gonna be able to pack her own lunch, and she will. And one day, she'll pack her own suitcase, and one day, she'll be gone, and I'll wish that I had it back. You know, now at this stage in life, I wish no time away. I wish no time away. She was like, "Man, I can't wait till it gets here." I'm like, "No, no, Lord, keep it slow. Keep it slow." I like sitting in front of the tree and having her imagine what's in the boxes. And then, you know, in my 20s, I would always think in terms of whatever was happening in the next week or two. You know, I'm going to achieve this thing, and then I'm going to go on vacation next week, and I'm going to, it was always this short term. And then as I got older, as I started to get into my 30s and 40s, I started thinking more in terms of, what's my long-term career going to be, and how am I going to leave things for my kids, and you start thinking more long-term. And now at this age, I'm not even thinking about money. I'm thinking about legacy. What am I building that will, you know, how am I going to change the world in a way that is a positive impact? As you get older, your perspective shifts. You get sort of a longer vision. It's sort of that way in the natural world. It compels us to focus shallow. The natural physical world is a shallow thing. I can't tell you the number of men and women I've sat with over the years in ministry who traded everything that was important to them for a single night of sexual satisfaction. Or would trade out the trust of their family and their career for the joy of alcohol or some other substance of choice that provides just some kind of a, you know, it's remarkable the trades people will make in the natural world. We just focus shallow, and that's one of the properties of the natural world. It wants you to focus shallow. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these are things that accompany the natural world, but John said that's all passing away. That's all temporary. And it's also astounding how many people will live their entire life and never really consider what happens at the end. But there is another aspect of this, and that is the spiritual world. The spiritual world is composed of things you cannot see. And the physical world is eternal. It will last forever. And these worlds coexist alongside one another. And really, in a way, the natural world is kind of cocooned inside the spiritual world so that we are surrounded by it, we're influenced by it, but so often are ignorant of it and don't see it. And throughout Scripture, we see little opportunities where God allows the veil to be pulled back just for a moment. You think of Moses on the side of the mountain with the burning bush, and he just gets to glimpse into eternity for a second, or the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and he looks around, and for just a second, he just pulls back the veil, and there they see the great prophets, and they see the Son glorified, and it's like, whoa, and then the veil closes back, and they're back in the natural world. But it isn't because the world just came to exist for that moment. It's always been existing. It exists all around us. You remember the story when Daniel went to pray, and he committed himself to fast for 40 days. And on day 39, an angel came to him and said, "Since the moment you set your heart to fast, I've been doing war in the heavenlies." There was a battle raging all around him while he was fasting and praying. He just couldn't see it. It was going on in the spirit realm. He just couldn't see it. I spoke to someone in the hall just between services, and they said, "Pastor Gary, I'm just feeling weight this morning. I'm feeling spiritual weight." Yeah, you definitely are. There's stuff going on in the spiritual realm. So this spiritual realm exists alongside the natural realm and has great influence on it, but we often live just ignorant of it. And so the things that are in the spirit world are ruled by God. And here's what the Bible says in John 4:24. It says, "God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth." So the spiritual realm is ruled by God. He is a spirit. The Bible even refers to the devil as the ruler of this world, so he has great influence in this realm because he traffics in the temporary, in that which will pass away, in shadow and illusion, not in truth. But God, who lives in unapproachable light and lives in absolute truth, he is absolute truth. He exists in eternity in the spirit realm. You, on the other hand, are a child of both worlds, which is why you're of such great value and why there's such great warfare over your soul. Here's what the Bible says in Genesis 2. It's spelled out here really clearly. "The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground." So he was formed out of natural things. You're made from dirt. We say this at funerals, from the dust you were made to the dust you will return. That part of you is natural. But then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. You guys will recognize the word breath here as from this study, ruach. It is the breath of God, the spirit of God. He breathed his spirit into man, and that animated him. And he came to life. So Adam was a man who was physical, but he contained the supernatural spirit of God. So he was both. He was natural and supernatural. The introduction of sin, its impact was to put to death the spirit of man. And so from Adam on, men are born with the capacity for eternal life, but that only flows from knowing Jesus. And man is born with the capacity to interact with the supernatural, but that only flows from God. So that means, although you're a physical being, you have both the ability and the capacity to interact with the spiritual world, and you can live forever. You can taste immortality. The Bible says that you were created in the image and the likeness of God. When he created you, he created it, it says, after his image, in his likeness. So one of the kids in church last week asked, hey, what is the Trinity, and why is it so confusing? And I'm like, well, thank you for that little question. Let me give that two-sentence answer. But the truth is, the Bible says that God is a triune being. He's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This whole series is built around understanding one of those aspects, the Holy Spirit. You also, because you were created in the image of God, you are a triune being. You are a body that contains a soul and that has a spirit. Your physical body is temporary. Some of you are really relieved to hear that. Your physical body will pass away. There's no one in this room who will escape the embrace of death. We all will experience it, every single person. Nobody gets out of here apart through the portal of death, because your human body is wasting away. It's slowly deteriorating. You reach a point where you reach maximum regenerative maturity, and then you start diminishing over time. And that's going to be everyone's destiny. Your soul is the seat of your mind, your will, and your emotions. They really comprise big aspects of your personality, how you think, what you think, how your mind works, how you interact with the world, your reason, your volition, the decisions you make, the process you use to make those decisions, your emotions, what makes you angry, what makes you sad. Those aspects that make you uniquely you are your soul. And then your spirit, that's the part of you that is designed to live forever, that will go on after this physical world is gone. So just like God is three in one, you are three in one. And the challenge is to live your life, to feed your spirit, the part of you that's going to live forever, rather than to live your life just to satisfy your flesh, your craving for whatever it is, physical pleasure, significance, respect, honor, whatever the thing that's animating you. And the objective of the enemy, who is also spiritual, is to get you to focus on the natural world. And when this is all you see, you will obviously live to satisfy those things. 2 Corinthians 4 says it this way: therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, that's the physical world, but on what is unseen, that's the spiritual world. We choose to place our focus beyond the physical world, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So Paul says, you know, you have a choice in terms of where you place your focus. And my encouragement is that you focus on the thing that is unseen rather than the things that are seen. And obviously, the things that are seen are very, they command a lot of attention. Yeah, they're very captivating. That's a great word. They're very captivating because they carry with them an appearance of urgency. I mean, every one of us came here today and there's stuff going on in your life. You've got an appointment coming up that you're concerned about, or an interview, or there are things at work, or things with your kids, or maybe aspects of your physical health. And those things demand attention, and they seem so important. And if you're not careful, you can fill your life up with things that are urgent but have no eternal value. And you can neglect the things that are of eternal value to your own detriment. So we are physical beings that are sort of held within a spiritual world, but these things are connected, and the thing that connects them is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is eternal, he is the breath of God, and he comes to live inside the believer at the moment of regeneration. And so now you If you are a Christ follower, you have within you a translator, a method through which you can interact with the world of the supernatural. You don't have to, and a lot of believers don't, beyond just, you know, like obviously feeling sometimes the presence of God and experiencing the transformation, which is, of course, supernatural in its own. But here's the thing. And we studied this in our, when we did went through Colossians this spring, we looked at this in some detail. In the opening of Genesis, God creates everything that is seen from the things that are unseen. That is to say, God used spiritual things to construct these physical things. And while on the one hand that might sound fantastic, the truth is we already believe that. Like this table obviously is real. This physical table is here. And we would identify this as a table. But the truth is, this is actually a collection of molecules that are held together with covalent bonds. You don't see them that way. It's just manifesting as a table now. But we know we can look through not even a super powerful microscope to see the molecules that make up this table. And those molecules are actually built of smaller particles. It's the smallest particle we can see with electron microscope. They're called atoms. So we have pictures of them. If I had an electron microscope that could go down to -1 nanometers, we would see the actual atoms in this table. So we know that they exist, though we can't see them doing their thing. We also know that there's a level below that. Every atom has protons, neutrons, and electrons. We can't see them. The naked eye can't see them. But we know they exist because we can trace their activity and their patterns. It's repeatable and testable. We know that when we take an atom, it has its center of gravity is in the middle because of the way it behaves in space. So there's greater weight in the middle. We can even weigh them even though we can't see them. And when we get down to the subatomic level, we do see traces of energy that indicate the presence of what we call quarks, which are the building blocks of atoms. Beyond that, there's theory that the quarks are made up of little strings that vibrate. It's string theory, but we don't have evidence of that. We believe it because at each level we go deeper, we see evidence that something's holding it together. So even if we can't see the thing, we know it exists because otherwise it couldn't hold together. So we're already used to this idea that what is seen is composed of what is unseen. What I'm telling you is below the level of string theory or whatever else, it's held together by the Lord because it's constructed spiritually. Here's what Colossians says. The Son is the image of the invisible God. So let's hold on. God is a spirit. He can't be seen. This was the power of Jesus coming. This is what Advent is all about. This is the incarnation. The invisible God was born through a woman, born a natural birth, and he grew up and we saw him. God became a physical human being. That's what this says. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. For he is before all things. Look at this. And in him, all things hold together. I put this up in another translation, The Message, which I think actually does a little better job with it in making it comprehensible. We look at the Son and we see the God who cannot be seen. We look at this Son and we see God's original purpose in everything created. For everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank after rank of angels, everything got started in him and finds its purpose in him. He was there before any of it came into existence, and he holds it all together right up to this moment. And according to the scripture, we know a day will come when God will retrieve his spirit and this will all go away. That's what the Bible says. So here's the point. If everything that is seen is composed of spiritual elements that cannot be seen. And God is the God of all the unseen things, and by implication, the God of all seen things. Then it's nothing for God to manipulate the physical universe. It's all his. The illustration I used back when we taught this in Colossians was, I'm a producer and director by trade. I produce stage musicals and that sort of thing, which is the dumbest thing to say about yourself. Anyway, it is true, however. And so I will direct and produce an imaginary environment. Let's say I'm doing the musical 1776, and we'll construct a colonial set, and we'll put it in Constitution Hall, and we'll put the founding fathers, and we'll give them authentic costumes and powdered wigs, and we'll put it all in there. And if I do a really good job, it's very convincing. We can transport you back to the place. But as I'm working with it, I can pause, I can step in, I can move the pen and the quill and ink from here to there. I can tell John Hancock to stand over here, not there. I can manipulate the environment and then step back out of it and say, okay, resume, start going again. That's my privilege as the creator. I have both that privilege and that authority to interact with this environment I created and unaffected by it personally. Or I can stand back and just let it roll for a while and watch and see what the outcome is. Something like that is what's going on with God, who everything was created by him and for him, and the physical universe is his. So he can do whatever he wants. God doesn't violate laws of nature when he performs miracles. He works within the confines of his own identity. The laws of nature as they exist are simply our way of trying to understand the physical world that God created. So we tend to think that a miracle is something like supernatural that can't be explained. But a miracle is really only something that I currently don't have an explanation for. So this produces an interesting argument among intellectuals, and particularly those who are atheists or agnostics, and they'll say, well, God is just a God of the gaps. That is to say, we use God to explain the things we don't understand. And so 150 years ago, there was so much we didn't understand. And so, like, if somebody was having an epileptic seizure, let's say, then we would say, oh, well, that's demonic. But now, as we've gotten more educated and we understand more things about neurology and physiology, we can now identify that, well, that's not demonic possession, that's a seizure. And so the argument goes like this: as we know more and understand more about our world and our universe, God gets smaller and smaller because he's the God of the gaps. That's the reason the God of the gap theory is nonsense. What I'm telling you is this: God is the sovereign over everything, including the physical universe. And I'm acknowledging right at the outset that any miracle is just simply something I don't understand yet. There is going to be a process behind every single thing God does. Here's what I'm saying. For instance, the wedding at Cana. Jesus said, bring pots of water, pots of water, pots of water. They fill up the vats, and he turns the water into wine. And it was miraculous. If we had the ability to somehow be there and look at what was happening at an atomic level, we would find a process that makes sense. It wasn't just like he used some kind of physical, chemical process for that to happen. That doesn't make it not a miracle. It's just that in that instance, it's one I don't understand. When God raised Jesus from the dead or raised Lazarus from the dead, if we had enough understanding, we could understand what the biological process was by which the heart started beating again. You know, I just listened to this incredible testimony. Some of you will know this. This is old. This lady, it was a doctor and maybe even a neurologist who was whitewater rafting, went over a waterfall, got caught mid-waterfall, and was submerged in rushing water for like 27 minutes. They pulled her out, blue, brain dead. Now she's alive, talking, doing interviews. She saw Jesus. She's got this whole testimony, and it's documented three ways to Sunday, and she's a doctor. So that's a miracle. But that doesn't mean there's no explanation for it. We just don't know what it is. I remember when I was maybe 10 or 12 years old, my mom was a single mom, and there were, at that point, two of us in the house, and it wasn't a lot of extra money. We didn't have a lot, but I remember mom showed up one day at the house, and she came inside. She's like, "You kids are not going to believe what I have in my trunk." And so she went outside, and we go out, she opens it, and we all bring in this box. And there was a box, and then she'd gone to the grocery store, and there was a bag with something cold in it, and she cuts open the box, and I'm really dating myself with the story. But what she pulled out of the box, I'd never heard of before. I didn't even know it was a thing. And she set it on the counter, and she's like, "Look there." And I said, "What is it?" She said, "It's called a microwave. And here's what it'll do." She had some kind of chicken substance that had been frozen. She's like, "They tell me it'll take that chicken nugget and turn it from ice cold to piping hot in 5 minutes. I was like, "No way." So she plugged it in. We put it in. Guys, I saw a miracle. I couldn't believe it. I was really afraid to eat it because I thought, what do you have to do to something to make it go from like cold, brick hard to edible in just five minutes? What do you have, you know, what do they shoot it with or whatever? I was super skeptical. And honestly, even today, I don't get it. I still don't understand how a microwave works. I mean, it has something to do with accelerating particles in the food. I don't know. The miracle of flight. You know, sometimes I'll fly and I'll think, I'm sitting drinking a Coke in the clouds. I'm just sitting here. It doesn't make sense. When I was 25 or 26, I had terrible vision my whole life. As a kid, I had Coke bottle glasses and the kind that are only issued, Joe, by the Navy. There's just those horn rim frames, giant glasses that were so big, I had to turn my head to the sky side in school photos. Otherwise, my pupils filled the lenses. It was that bad. BCGs. Wow. I'm glad I got rid of them. Anyway, I don't know, 25, 26 years old, something like that. 1 year from my birthday, my mother gave me the gift of LASIK surgery. The strangest thing, when I took off my glasses, I couldn't see anything. Everything was a blur. My left eye was 2300 and my right eye was 2600. Like when they hold up the card, even the big B or whatever was just a blur. I couldn't see anything. Okay, thank you. Appreciate that. You don't know how grateful I am for the crowd participation this morning. This is great. This is great. Anyway, I go in. They pry my eye open. Click, 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 click. I hear a little smell, a little burning smell. Other eye, click, click, click. It was like 3 seconds, 4 seconds, and they put eye patches on. They said, "Go home. And don't take these off for like 6 hours." And I was super nervous, so I hadn't slept the night before. I was the first appointment in the morning. I went home, I laid down, and I slept for like 6 or 7 hours straight. And I took off the patches and could see perfectly. I mean, that was a miracle. That was absolutely a miracle to me. I remember taking a shower. I'm like, I'd never worn my glasses in the shower. I was like, look at all these instructions. I was like, I can read everything. Look at that towel. It's amazing. Guys, miracles are just the things we don't have the explanation for yet. I don't resist. No, that's okay. Tell them I said hi, and I'll look forward to getting back with them later. And by all means, if anyone has anything else you want to inject, I don't think this is about trying to use God to explain things we don't understand. In fact, the Bible says in time we will understand all things. Here's what the scripture says. Is this my next thing? Yeah, 1 Corinthians. Thank you. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So a day will come when we'll understand all this stuff. And when we understand how he raised Lazarus from the dead, when we understand how he took a few fish and loaves and fed 5,000, it will not make it less of a miracle. That's part of our problem with regeneration. We've just seen it so much, we're almost a little unimpressed by it. You know, how God will take someone and completely turn their life around. Which is really, I think, for the person who's struggling with faith, I think that's really the toughest question. How do you explain the life change of the people around you? Even now, I'll occasionally have a conversation with someone that I used to do theater with, and they don't understand. Like, Gary, why aren't you in New York? Like, you could make a call today. You're doing church. Why are you doing church? Is there good money in that? No, there's no money. There's no money in that. Why? I would have a hard time explaining that, other than I can't do anything else. I've been changed. There was a time when producing a Broadway show was all I wanted to do, and now I couldn't care less. And it's not because I got counseling. I didn't get counseling. It's not because I went through some traumatic experience. It's because God transformed me at the deepest level. He changed me. And I could take that testimony from three quarters of the people on this side and three quarters of the people on this side. How do you explain that across multiplied millions over hundreds of years? I listened to this fascinating interview this week with Joe Rogan, who has to be the world's most vigorous skeptic, but an honest seeker. Like, he's an honest broker. He asks real questions and he pursues it. And lately he's been attending church, you know, and the person was saying to him, it was on his podcast, and they were like, so how do you explain? Like, what's happening with you? Like, you're going to church? And he said, I really don't have an explanation. And I'm not, and this is what he said just this week. And every week he says something else, but this week he said, I'm still not completely convinced of, like, I just don't know where I stand on the historical Jesus rising from the dead. I'm still working on all that, but I can tell you this, something very real is going on. Like, having been around Christians now and getting to know them, like, there is something undeniable that is transforming people at a heart level. I don't understand it, but I'm not going to stop until I do. And really, that's the question you have to wrestle with. Like, how do you explain? And, you know, it was interesting, you know, when we talk about all this subatomic stuff, even with atoms, even with protons, neutrons, electrons, quarks, these are things we know exist only because we see the evidence of them. We can't see them. We just see the evidence of them, and it's the only explanation. An electron circling at incredible speed around the center of an atom is the only way to explain the way it creates the bonds it does. And when we talk about the supernatural world, yeah, you can't see it, but it's the only way to explain what you see happen in the lives of people in the natural world. It's the only thing that makes sense, and it just so happens it's exactly what Jesus said 2,000 years ago and what all of his adherents have said since. So now here's the deal. Miracles are only miracles to us in this physical realm with our limited understanding. Behind the scenes, there's a rational explanation for every miracle. We just don't know it. And we often don't know it because we choose to focus so shallow. And I think maybe the theologian that most broke this open for clarity to us is a guy by the name of Yoda.
Size matters not. Look at me. Judge me by my size, do you? And where you should not. For my ally is the Force. And a powerful ally it is. Life creates it. Makes it grow. Its energy surrounds us and binds us. Luminous beings though we, not this crude matter. You must feel the Force around you. Here, between you, me, the tree, the rock, everywhere. Yes, even between the land and the ship.
You want the impossible.
So, as an artist, I believe art is at its most powerful when it's describing or portraying truth. You can use art just for entertainment's sake, but I think art is most powerful when it's representing truth. I think George Lucas got it exactly right here with his description of the Force. Now, obviously, the Force is like an earth religion kind of thing, but what he's describing is the Holy Spirit that surrounds and infuses everything and that operates at an invisible level. And here's the point of this whole thing. The Spirit of God lives inside of you. And it can and wants to empower you to do the impossible. And if you can't believe it, that is why you fail. It is clear from Scripture, from this, in the opening of the book of Acts, you have a gathering of disciples whose rabbi has been publicly murdered. They're hiding, they're praying, they're fearful in an upper room. They've been born again. The Spirit of God lives inside them. But in Acts chapter 2, something dramatic happens. There's a sound as a mighty rushing wind. Fire appears like cloven tongues on their shoulders. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And what follows both that day and through the rest of the book of Acts Are the followers of Jesus walking in supernatural, miraculous power as a part of their everyday life? And it didn't stop at the book of Acts. For the first 300 years of the church, we have ongoing accounts of these kinds of miracles taking place. We really had to get really mature intellectually before the miracles would go away. And what I'm telling you, based on the Word of God, is that every single person who is a Christ follower is capable of experiencing and walking in his supernatural miracle-working power. It is not unusual. It's not rare. That is supposed to be the normal Christian life. All right, so at this point, I'm going to ask Jen to come up to bring the iPad. If you have questions, you can text them in. She'll start with questions that have already come in. And as we're talking, if you have questions that are burning for you, you can raise your hand. I'll send someone to you with a microphone, someone with a really fancy coat and tie that's very Christmassy. And this is just, again, because this is a complicated topic, I want to give an opportunity for feedback and for questions. And we'll start by fielding some of them now.
Now, I actually don't have any new stuff yet, but we have a few that lingered from last week that I thought we could jump into.
Right, and as we do this, if you have questions, you can text them in. And I don't know if anybody back there has a microphone, but if someone has a microphone, someone can raise their hand and we can run to them.
Right. So one of the questions from last week, because we had a bunch of questions, of course, surrounding faith and healings and miracles and what happens when we don't see God work and things like that. We talked a lot about that last week. But one question sort of as a part of that last week that we didn't get to was, so how do you build your faith? And they didn't say this, but especially for a particular situation when you aren't seeing God work, how do you build faith for miracles when you don't see a miracle happen?
Right. Well, so part of this is the responsibility of the church. You know, one of the questions that came in last week, I think it was from one of our kidsmen folks. I think one of the kids texted in, what do you mean? Because we said last week, one of the reasons we don't see miracles is because we haven't been taught. And they said, what do you mean we haven't been taught? I think the church spends an awful lot of time and energy doing things that it shouldn't be involved in, doing things that are not the purview of the church. And as a result, it neglects most of the things that it's supposed to be doing. And so what I mean by that is, like, I want to give you a specific example so it doesn't sound like I'm just cynical. Like, for instance, discipleship. That's the function of the individual believer. That is your job. That every single person who is a Christ follower, it is your responsibility to convey what you know to the people coming behind you. That's your job. Jesus said when he left the earth, I am going, now you go and make disciples. And when he said that, he was saying, go do what I did for you. What I did for you, now you go do for someone else. That's your responsibility. Now, if you say to me, I'm not ready for that yet, I can take that. Okay, so let's grow you up a little more. But I'm just telling you, that's item one on the list of things you're supposed to be doing. But people don't do that. Believers don't do that. So now the church tries to do it. So now discipleship is a Sunday school class or a small group or you're on our discipleship track or all these ways to like mass disciple people, but they don't work because discipleship is a relationship. It's about inviting Dean into my life, not just so I can teach him, but so he can observe me, my strengths and my weaknesses, my successes and my failures. Dean just doesn't need to hear Bible truth. He needs to see how I behave when it doesn't go well, when I lose my job, when I get in a fight with my wife. How do I navigate those things? Those things are caught, not taught. And you can't do that in one class on a Sunday morning for 45 minutes. So anyway, the church spends a ton of time and money on discipleship when it's not the church's job. You follow me? So we're consuming all these resources doing something it shouldn't be doing, And then it neglects the things that it should be doing. And one of the things it's supposed to do is equip you to evangelize, disciple, all those things you're supposed to be doing. And this is one of those things. And that's why we're doing this series. If you say, I don't have faith for this yet, I would say that doesn't surprise me because you probably have never seen it and probably haven't been taught this in this way. And maybe you've never had, even if you're someone who believes that miracles are a legitimate thing, this may be the first time you've heard someone say to you, I'm saying to you, Paula, the miracle working power of God has a place in your life. I'm saying, this one is one of the kids here, Bree. Like, and if I could, I would go to each one of you and I'd look you in the eye and I'd say, Bree, listen to me. This is not just for grown-ups. You can lay hands on sick kids in kids' church and see them healed. Lucia, you can see people delivered by praying for them. You can pray for and expect Jackson, the miracle working power of God in your life. You don't have to wait till you're a grown up for this. Listen, these things are not for the mature. They're accessible to every believer. Now, there are things that are just for the mature. Fruit of the Spirit. Only mature trees produce fruit. So, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, that grows over time. That's not a gift. This supernatural power is a gift. It's not yours. It's his. It's him working through you. So you don't have to wait until you understand everything. And so part of the job of the church, part of my job as your pastor, is to compel you in this direction. To say to you, listen, you are capable of more than you're settling for now. There is more available for you. And to start to raise your awareness. And then to give demonstrations as we gather. I fully believe we're going to see people healed. We're going to see people delivered. We're going to see words of knowledge. We're going to, for instance, this prophetic prayer ministry class, it's been so, like this is the thing that animates me as a pastor, watching people grow and watching that take hold. And we saw a whole group of people, like if you look at the whole class, you just see lights coming on. Oh, this can work. This can be healthy. You can do this in a way that isn't meant to manipulate or control people. And it's like, when those lights come on, hey, that's what we're here for. That's what it's supposed to be. Now, we get another class or two under our belt. It transforms the church. And now, moving a prophetic ministry just becomes normal. And it's going to be the same with healing. It's going to be the same with evangelism. You're supposed to be winning people to Jesus. That's supposed to be part of what you do. In fact, spoiler alert, it's why you're here. Otherwise, the day you got saved, he would have just sucked you right up into heaven. No, he left you here to blaze a trail for others to follow. You aren't here just to make a living. You aren't here just to leave money to your grandkids. You're here to make an impact for the kingdom. So I hope that's an answer to the question. Yeah, I don't expect anyone to have faith for this out of the box. First of all, you have to be taught. You have to come to understand it as a reality, and then you have to observe it. And then as you do, here's what will happen. You'll start to develop an appetite. You're like, I want that. I want to see that. And you'll start saying, God, I want you to use me. Okay, so now we're moving in the right direction. And then you only have to see it one time. And then it's game over. Like you'll just be hungry for it. And you'll start to develop an expectation for it. And so, yeah.
I combine a few questions here.
All right. So
it's somewhat of a follow-up to what we were talking about. But if you could speak a bit to, so we believe and we've got faith for it. How do we walk out and not get overcome with discouragement when we're not seeing something happen that we're believing for a long time? You know, whether it's being overwhelmed with just the frustrations of daily life that we're just not seeing God move, or we are praying and believing for a specific miracle or specific healing over a long period of time, how do we keep faith? And particularly if we're praying for an unbeliever and we've prayed for a miracle for them, what do we say when we don't see that kind of thing happen? So the overarching question is, so how do we walk this out when we don't see it happen right away?
Okay. Well, there are actually multiple questions nested in there. First of all, I think this is why it's so important that as we teach this, we teach it alongside discipleship, because I don't want you to just grow in supernatural things. I want you to grow in your relationship with the Lord. And as you mature, you will start to understand that God is actually God, and He gets to make those decisions, and I begin to embrace His sovereign will, whatever it is. Whatever it is. It's like the three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were getting ready to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And they said, our God is able to deliver us. That's faith. But even if He doesn't, we will not bow down. That's maturity. So those two things coexist. So God is able, and I'm going to move in faith, believing that He can, and that in accordance with His will, He will. And then if He doesn't, that doesn't rattle me, because my faith in Him, my confidence in Him is not based on whether or not He does what I ask Him to do. So that's the first sort of general thing. So, and I think this is where I have observed a lot of Pentecostal churches kind of get off track, because there's this high emphasis on manifestation and no emphasis on maturity. And so you get a lot of energy that comes from, I watched this documentary the other day, that's been a couple weeks ago now. It was an expose on this, it was started off as a Christian movement, a church that proliferated and ultimately became a cult, which is not hard to do. They were interviewing the son of this pastor who had a big healing ministry. That's how it began. And he said that when they would get into these big meetings, they would get a half a dozen people to fake healings. The first one's out of the box. And they would give them things they would bring them in wheelchairs, and they would fake that they were, and they would manufacture this, because then it would cause faith to rise, and then real miracles would follow. Well, obviously, the big problem with that is it's a big lie. It's false. But at some point, that becomes lost to you, because you can become so fixated on the miracle. You want the miracle so bad, you want that you'll fake it to generate. And there's a lot of theatrics going on in these churches. When people look at this, you know, faith healing and all that, and they're skeptical, I think that is wise. I think it's wise. You should be skeptical. I'm just telling you, there's something real there as well, and so we teach, we do maturity alongside faith, so that our faith isn't wrapped into seeing supernatural manifestations. Our faith has nothing to do with that. And furthermore, your faith won't be supercharged when God does something awesome, because you already knew Him to be awesome. You're already walking with Him, whether you see it or not. Now, I think in general, There is a different question, which is, you know, what happens when God doesn't respond to me when I need it? Whether it's I have a persistent healing or a financial problem or a relationship problem, and God doesn't come through. That's tough. I went through this myself, you know, like, trying to think how much I should go into this, but I was in a season of great fruitful ministry where, you know, I was giving people words and I was seeing God move dramatically. And then a part of my life cratered. You know, someone in my life just broke trust, and I was brokenhearted. Because in the natural, what had happened, and then there was a part of me spiritually, hey, wait a second, God, this doesn't make sense. Like every week, I'm hearing words for other people. In the midst of that, you couldn't tell me something for me? Like there was nothing for me in all of that? And all I can tell you is that Because even today, and looking back, I don't have a bunch of answers. There's still portions of that that are unresolved for me. What I can tell you is that, and I don't want this to sound trite, but this is just the truth. His presence is more satisfying to me than his answers. And though I, even today, I look back and don't have full understanding, I can look back and in confidence, you know, I look at you, I look at our kids, and I say, okay, I don't get it, but his way is best. I know that. And I just, it's that song, I just choose to trust in spite of what I feel. And that's the journey of faith. And I really do believe that when we, as we begin to manifest that faith, that maturity, we become more trustworthy with the weapons of the Spirit. You know, I think we become more trustworthy vessels to wield them. And I know certainly over time in ministry, I've become more and more skilled at hearing. I've become less impulsive spiritually. Like, I don't lay hands on every single person that I have compassion for. I really try to search the Spirit. Where am I supposed to pray? Where am I supposed to just encourage? And as I mature, I get more discernment in that. So we grow in these things, right? You grow in the ministry of these gifts. And in the places where we don't understand, we grow in our trust.
Right. I have one from, this actually had come in earlier.
Is that on?
Yes.
Okay.
It is this time. This question about, you know, knowing when God has responded. How do you know when God answers if it's not obvious? So obviously if your arm's broken and then it's not, that's really obvious. But if you're praying and believing for an answer on something and the answer isn't super obvious, how do you know if he's answered or how he's answered?
Yeah. Well, healing is its own topic. We're going to spend a week just focused on that. I think healing is especially tough because it involves not just physical healing, but also managing other people's emotions and expectations, and that can be a little tricky. In general, the way that we interact with the things of God is, it's the same pattern in Scripture, believe, ask, receive. Let's, in the instance of salvation, some of you had a salvation experience that was very, well, let's just do a quick survey. If your salvation experience was very powerful and came with a lot of emotion, would you raise your hand? This was definitely me, okay? If your salvation experience was largely not emotional, was primarily intellectual, it was about agreeing to something that was just reasonable, would you raise your hand? Yeah, okay, great. So both were valid. Both were real. Those of you who had a more intellectual approach, you might have looked back at your experience and said, you know, I didn't have the same reaction they had. Was it real? The answer is, it's real because God said it's real. He said, call and I will answer. The Bible just says over and over again that the pathway to being born again is you simply ask and you receive by faith. So whether or not you felt anything, whether or not the earth trembled or there was a lightning bolt, whether there was emotion or not, if you prayed and asked Jesus into your heart, you received him, and you receive him by faith. And in time, it will manifest in your life. Next week, we're going to be talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, over which there's an awful lot of confusion, and I would love to bring peace to you on this topic. You pray, you ask, and you receive. It's just that simple. He said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more will I give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? If a man asks for bread, will his father give him a stone or a scorpion? How much more will I give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? So you believe, you come to the place where you believe that this is a thing, you ask and you receive. Some people, upon receiving it, have an immediate manifestation, and sometimes it's very powerful and very emotional, and some people have nothing. You still receive by faith. When it comes to moving in the prophetic, sometimes you go to pray for someone and you feel a lot. Sometimes you go to pray and you feel nothing. There have been times when I've ministered prophetically to the best of my ability, feeling nothing, feeling no anointing, have a huge impact on the person listening. And there have been times when I felt great anointing and they were just like, so we recognize that human emotions are not at all a good barometer of the move of God. So we educate ourselves, we mature spiritually, and then we move in obedience. So when it comes to healing, James said this, is any of you sick? If he is, then he should call the elders of the church, and they will anoint him with oil, and they will lay hands on him and pray for him, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. That's what the Bible says. So if one of you comes to me after the service today saying, I need prayer for healing, I don't have to ask the Lord what I should do. We are already commanded to anoint you and to pray for healing. So we call the elders together. This happens on the regular basis. We lay hands on you and we pray. If it's something that we could see a manifestation of, like you've got a broken arm, hey, test your arm. How does it feel? How does it, you know, this happened with Paul Sharo, where he broke his arm. We prayed for him. He said, I feel it. It feels better. He took it out of the sling and, and then if it's something we can't see, we say, hey, go get it checked. Until you get it checked, keep taking your medication. We don't move in presumption, and we definitely don't want to, we're not doctors. We don't tell people to diagnose and treat themselves. Follow your doctor's advice. And then get it checked. Let's see if God moved. And then everything in between. Sometimes when we get to healing, we'll talk about this, but sometimes healing is progressive. Remember that story where a blind man came to Jesus, and Jesus did the thing and prayed for him, and he said, what do you see? And the guy said, I see men walking around. They look like trees. And he said, well, let's pray again. And then he got his full sight back. So sometimes healing is progressive. We don't have to see it to believe it. We don't have to see it to pray for it. We don't need a physical affirmation to believe that God can and is moving. And by the way, even though this is not a spiritual gift, I feel the same thing is true when we talk about gospel conversations. The Bible says that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's the very power of God unto salvation to them who believe, to the Jew first and then the Gentile. So every now and then I'll be sharing the gospel across the table from somebody who clearly isn't buying it. That doesn't discourage me because the gospel is the power of God. And sometimes it has an effect right now, and sometimes it has an effect over time, but there's nothing that I'm going to see that's going to discourage me about the effectiveness of the gospel. I've just seen enough and I trust him enough. Mm-hmm. That makes sense?
Yeah.
All right, what else do we have?
Well, I'm fielding a few questions about the Ninja Crispy that we talked about last service.
That was the last service. The last service. Okay, I need to bring you up to speed.
I
Hold on a second. Last service, I talked about the microwave thing, and I just was improvising, and I said, currently, my latest fascination is with the Ninja Crispy, which is this little, it's like an air fryer, but it's so much more. I don't know how it does what it does, but you can take a soggy 3-day-old French fry, and it turns it into something that just came out of the fryer. I'll take when we eat it Outback, I love a Bloomin' Onion, but after it cools off, it's dead. There's no bringing it back. It makes a Bloomin' Onion like it just came out of the fryer. The Ninja Crispy. Don't sleep on the Ninja Crispy. Go tell your mama.
It's got
and them.
The power of the Holy Spirit, I'm sure.
Tell your mama and them about the Ninja Crispy. I believe in this so strongly that this year for the staff, rather than a bonus, I gave them all a Ninja Crispy. And Ninja should be paying me for this kind of
promotion.
They're
not, but they should be.
And now every day I get texts from the staff. This is unbelievable. This thing, look at what it did to my bacon cheeseburger,
That's the one.
That's the one, Ninja Crispy.
Order it now. It won't be here by Christmas, but you should get it.
Yeah, you take...
They have it at Sam's
Club,
too.
The cooked part, you sit on top, then you put a lid on it, it goes in the fridge. You pull up, put the crispy on back, it's a whole new meal again. Fernanda did a whole chicken in one. Unbelievable.
Anyway.
On to more spiritual matters. It has something to do with super high heat and forced air in proximity. Anyway, but it's a miracle to me. So.
Okay, here's a real question. Will the Holy Spirit withdraw his presence if you don't obey when he prompts? Or is that simply you withdrawing from him?
Oh, that's a great
question. Isn't it a great question?
That's a great question.
I didn't even have to paraphrase because it was written so succinctly.
Yeah, that's
great question.
All right, so these questions put me in a position of like speaking for God. Now, I always want to be careful about that. Here's what I know. The Lord over and over again in Scripture affirms, well, you know, this, Pat Robertson wrote this book back in the day called The Secret Kingdom. It was all built on this principle, that there's a spiritual kingdom that exists alongside our kingdom, and that things we do in the natural realm activate things in the spiritual realm, that there are laws and principles that even unbelievers can use, the law of reciprocity. And this is called the law of use. That is to say, if you use something, it becomes more useful. If you fail to use it, it fades away. And we see over and over again that when we're obedient to the Lord, he gives us more. He said it this way. It's about stewardship. He was describing the steward. To him who has, more will be given. To him who has not, even that which he has will be taken away. So the more you use something, the more faithful. So if the Lord puts it on, say, Monica's heart, like she's talking to a coworker, and the coworker's saying, yeah, I've just had this persistent problem with heel spurs or whatever. And Monica thinks, ah, I should pray. Like the Holy Spirit says, you should pray for this person. And she says, no, I'm not comfortable with that. I don't think you should expect to get a lot more of those promptings. I think, on the other hand, if you pray, I think you'll get more of those promptings. And furthermore, I think you're putting yourself in a position to see miracles. And it won't take much to make you a regular prayer. It won't take much of seeing miracles to make you go, man, I'm going to pray for every bone spur I come across. But I also would be eager to contrast that with the sense of God's presence. So the Lord does not, and he will never use his intimacy with you as a way to leverage your behavior in the way that humans do. The way that humans will, like, if you do what I want, then I'll be your friend. And if you don't do what I want, then I'm going to withdraw from you. God doesn't do that in his relationship with you. He doesn't reject you. He doesn't turn his back on you. But if it's your desire to move in the supernatural things of God, then a key to unlocking that is obedience, and that builds faith. As you obey and you see its effectiveness, that builds faith for the next time. Does that make sense?
I have one here that I think, I mean, there's a few, but I think this one we can probably cover without running crazy long.
Okay.
And you can keep the questions coming because we'll still look at them and everything.
And I'll build them in the next
week. If we don't get to them all here. But this one, it's great because I feel like it's a tie-in to a couple of things from last week. But in talking about the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Lord of everything, this is a question about Jesus in his time on earth when he was performing miracles.
Yeah.
The question is, when he was performing miracles on the earth, was he relying on the Holy Spirit?
Right.
Or was he tapping into his own divine power as God's son? You know, follow up, if he was reliant on the Holy Spirit, does that mean we can or cannot do the miracles that Jesus did?
Right.
How did all that work, Pastor Gary?
Right. No, it's a good question.
Yep.
So Jesus didn't have to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit because he is the Holy Spirit. They're one. Jesus didn't need to be saved. Jesus didn't need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. He is God incarnate. So he had everything that he needed. He was full and complete in every way. So that means Jesus was able to do things that we aren't licensed to do. He was able to pronounce things we aren't licensed to pronounce. He had infinite wisdom. While he had the limitations of man, he was fully man, he also was fully God. I don't know exactly what that looks like. I don't know what it would be like to have the limitations of the physical world, but omniscience. You know? I don't know what it would be like to be walking around among men, but have a recollection of the kingdom of God in the back of my mind. I just can't, you know, I can't even pretend what that would feel like. But I know Jesus said this. He was talking to his disciples, and I can't remember if I've said this in a teaching or not, but he was talking to his disciples, and he said at the Last Supper, and he mentioned going away, and they were upset. And he said, listen, it's better for you that I leave. Because if I don't leave, then the Comforter won't come. And then in another place, he said to them, the things which you have seen me do, these things you will do, and even greater things will you do because I go to be with the Father. And so while we cannot replicate the life of Jesus because we are not him, and my conversion doesn't make me a mini God or a mini Jesus, which is a really errant teaching that's pretty popular, that now I just get to go around confessing things and claiming things because his presence makes me a little God. That isn't the case. I'm still Gary wrapped in flesh with my own sinful tendencies and my own selfishness. But the life of Christ has been planted inside me. And so that passage in Romans, the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead quickens my mortal body. That same presence that performed those miracles resides inside me, which doesn't mean I'm exactly like Jesus, but it means I can do the things Jesus did, particularly when he tells me to do it. Particularly when he opens the door and says, I want you to pray for this person. I want you to speak this word. I want you to prophesy. Those things are all on the table for us. And the real importance of this whole teaching is to begin to convince each of you on an individual level, not just as a, because when you listen to a teaching as a group, you can diffuse the teaching to the group. And what I'm trying to say is that, Bryce, I think the supernatural can be part of your life. Julie, I think it can be part of your, Barry, I think you can experience the supernatural. And by supernatural, I don't mean there's always an explanation somewhere, but you can see the power of God working in your life in ways no one can explain other than the Spirit of God doing it. I believe that can happen in your life, and if you will lean into this, I think it will happen in your life. Right, it will happen. It would be so nice if the Lord would just do it, if he would just abduct me or, you know, take me over. And then, but Scripture says without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so in order for this to work, it has to be the Holy Spirit working inside of a willing vessel. He's already proven over and over again that he can do it on his own. That's why we're all here. But to work in your life, it requires a degree of surrender and obedience and faith. Those are the things that activate his power. And when he finds someone who's willing to believe, in one sense, and I know we're over time, so I gotta end here. In one sense, if you look across all of Scripture, you know, I like this perspective from time to time. Looking at the major themes of Scripture from Genesis through Revelation, like what are the things that stand out that are consistent? And in one sense, the whole narrative is a journey from the very beginning of God looking for someone, anyone, who will just believe him, who will just believe him. And so it was like, who will obey? Noah, you'll believe, even though it doesn't make sense, it's never rained, and I'm asking you to build a big boat, and everyone's going to make fun. Will you believe me? You get preserved. Abraham, will you pick up and go where I tell you? Nobody else will. Abraham will. He believes me. And because of that, I'm going to give him a blessing that rains down through generations. And There are two times in Scripture. I know I'm going to end. Here we go. There are two times in Scripture when the Bible says that Jesus was amazed. Twice. The first was when he went to go minister in his home at Capernaum. The Bible said he couldn't do any miracles there because of their lack of faith. And the Bible says he was amazed at their lack of faith. It was amazing to him that having seen him and known him all this time, that they couldn't believe. And then the other time he was amazed was a Roman centurion came to him and said, hey, my servant is dying. Would you please heal her? And Jesus said, yeah, I'll come along. I'll go to your house. He said, you don't have to come to my house. All you have to do is speak and she'll be healed. And the Bible said Jesus was amazed because he said, I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. Here's a guy who just believes. He just believes. This is why in the first service we have the kids stay in for this teaching. We're trying to expose them to this because kids are able to believe. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, he said, that's the kind of faith that moves the Lord. Someone who would just believe in God, you said do it, I'll just do it. And, Pat Robertson used to say to me all the time, he would say, here's my credo, brother. If something awesome happens, I give God the credit. If it goes wrong, I take the blame. What a great perspective, you know? If God does something amazing, it's all him. If something falls flat, it must be me. Like, that's incredible, incredible faith, you know? Father, thank you for this morning. Thanks for your word. God, whatever you do, don't leave us where we are. Don't leave us the same. Keep changing us. Keep provoking us. Keep challenging us. Draw us into deeper water. God, at some point, we'll get to a place where our feet can't touch. And that's where we want to be. That's where we want to be, Lord. As long as we're creating our own stability, we're not going to totally trust you. So God, draw us into deep waters and make this a house of miracles, not because we're after the show, but because we don't want to leave anything on the table, God. We want all of who you are. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Merry Christmas, you guys. We'll see you Christmas Eve.